Reading the scripture, it's one thing just to read it. It's another thing to spend some time thinking about what was going on and what God is revealing to us. Brother Jeb and I have talked a number of times about how interesting it is to go over a passage that perhaps you've read many, many times, and suddenly there's a burst of meaning, a burst of understanding. There's a putting of things together. And you wonder, did I really ever notice this before? I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit, his work of illumination. We have windows that light can come in. The Holy Spirit does that in our soul. Brings some light into what is before us. And as I was thinking about the concept of the skeptic's challenge, where they say, give us a sign. How come God doesn't give us a sign when we really need it? Years ago, when my wife and I were living in Denver, my brother called. That was when I lived in Denver and he lived here. Now he lives in Denver and I live out here. Give me a call. It was fairly late at night, not too late. I could tell he had been drinking. And he said, I just wanted to ask you, why God doesn't give a guy a sign when he really needs one, you know? I interpreted that as he was beginning to feel guilty about what he was doing, what he had been, you know, how he had been taught and how things were different. Wanted a sign. I spoke to him at some little length, knowing that his attention span would have been short. But I gave him the comfort I had. But it reminded me when I was noticing in John chapter 2. I'd like to share with you the passage here. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem because it's up on a mountain. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge, a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise, a market. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign, what miracle, what picture of your authority showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? You have interrupted our income. What right do you have? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews mockingly, 46 years was this temple in building. In fact, it wasn't even finished at the time they were there. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It seems to me interesting that several times in the scripture, Jesus is approached by people who ask him for a sign to show his authority, to show his claims are true, being the Son of God. And in each case, he didn't do it. Here he says, the sign that I will give you is my resurrection. But I'm not going to do a magic trick on demand here. You know, not going to do that. And the question might be, why did he not? That's what I'd like to deal with this morning. For your sake, that may have asked for God to give a sign when you really need it, as my brother did, or as you deal with others who speak in this way. What sign showest thou unto us? And he refused to show one, but gave them a riddle He didn't explain it. He explained it evidently to his disciples. Destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. They, of course, went right to a materialistic understanding. Back in the 1800s, the noted atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked, if you meet God after you die, what will you say to him to justify your unbelief? I will tell him that he did not give me enough evidence, Russell snapped. It's his fault. So, he wanted a sign. He wanted some evidence. Was Jesus, in his answer, the lack of doing a sign, was Jesus telling his skeptics that faith must be completely a blind commitment? Don't look for evidence. Don't look for substance. Just believe. That's the idea I get today from people. You see these signs, believe. And I'm thinking, yeah, believe what? You know, often it's with the Colts symbol, believe. I don't know enough about the Colts whether to believe them or not, but the point is, preachers for a long time have talked about believe, have faith, flee. You know, Spurgeon in his day said, flee from what? Be saved from what? You know, people need to have some cognitive understanding of what you're talking about before they can have faith, that faith is dealing with substance. In fact, I'm very often concerned with people who don't need any evidence before they start believing all this weird stuff. The great Randy, the amazing Randy, excuse me, great Randy must be somebody else entirely. The amazing Randy has been going around exposing psychic tricks and so on. And in doing this, one of the things he did was to expose these so-called psychic surgeons. And so he invites a guy from the audience to lay down on the table, open his shirt, and you see him reaching around, poking his stomach, and then suddenly his fingers seem to disappear into the stomach, and he works around, and then he takes the other hand and works around, and then blood starts coming out around his fingers, and he pulls out, as it ends up, a chicken gizzard, and drops it into a thing. But all around in the Philippines and so on, these psychic surgeons have been doing this. And then you wipe it up, and there's no hole, there's no scar, because it's all done with sleight of hand. Some of them go to great lengths. Purplish things with hairs sticking out end up in a jar. This is your cancer. You're all done now. And so, of course, they're making money off people that are in the worst of conditions, the parents of children and others. Randy was kind of in despair. He said, after he showed on national TV how this was done, interest in psychic surgeons leaped. People were saying, that can be done? You just showed me it was fake, but I'm going to try to believe it anyway. So I'm kind of amazed at what people will believe. Was he saying, your faith must be completely a blind commitment? No, he was not. What he was saying, I believe, is that you may test my claims. Often he said to them, I'm not going to give you a sign, but if you want to know what I teach, go back and ask the people I've been teaching. They know. They listened. Check with them. So he was saying, you may test my claims by the very same procedure that you test other facts. Pay attention. Notice what I've been doing. The skeptic's denial of Christ is less about facts and more about the skeptic's own prejudice. Here's an example. I read of Thomas Nagel, professor of philosophy at New York University. And here's his quote. This is right from him. In speaking of the fear of religion, I don't mean to refer to the entirely reasonable hostility towards certain established religions in virtue of their objectionable moral doctrines, social policies, and political influence. Nor am I referring to the association of many religious beliefs with superstition and the acceptance of evident empirical falsehood. I am talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. That's not sincere seeking. That's not looking for evidence. This is unabashed, committed unbelief. I don't want there to be a God. If there is, the implications are too strong for me. So I just deny the whole thing. I don't want it to be so. So if you could imagine Bertrand Russell's, well, he's just honestly asking for evidence. Be careful. It may be that lurking beneath the surface is a Thomas Nagel who says, I just don't want to believe. That's why, in spite of everything, I'm asking for another sign. So I want to share with you three insights into Christ's answer, where he didn't give a miracle, but he said that he would raise from the dead. The pretext of the skeptic. There are some other times, and let me just bring these up to you, other times that skeptics challenge Jesus. Interestingly, after the feeding of the 5,000, lazy followers wanted more. The next day they wanted more food. Do it again, do it again, do it again. John 6:30. They said therefore to him, what sign, he's talking about being the Son of God, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? How about more bread? You know, that was their idea. Again, he refused to show the miracle. And in this case, he went into the John chapter 6, the whole bread of life sermon, where he, a forerunner of the Lord's Supper, where he says, the bread that you want is my flesh. The drink that you want is to drink my blood. And they're saying, well, we're not so hungry anymore. Thanks. And they went away. He split the multitude. But it seemed like that was his intention. Back when he fed the 4,000, they'd been days with him and hadn't eaten, and he was afraid they'd faint on the way home. These people had only been with him a few hours, and it was easy for them to go buy food. But he went ahead and did this to bring out those who were only after the benefit, the physical benefit, and he wanted them to leave. That seems to be what that was all about. He split the multitude over his denial to do another miracle for them. Then again in Matthew 12, after the Jewish rulers had officially denied him as Messiah, in fact said that the very idea that he could cast out a demon was because he was in league with the devil, they ask him for a sign. Having rejected him completely, they ask for a sign. Matthew 12:38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. He refused. In fact, here he goes into some detail. In Matthew 12:39-42, he attacks that attitude. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation. Adultery, used in this connection, is almost always a religious terminology. This is the picture of them knowing and professing a relationship, like a husband-wife relationship with God, but them seeking other relationships on the sly. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And now he explains that, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights on the heart of the earth. Again, the sign of the resurrection. Then he says, the men of Nineveh, Jonah, you remember, went to the capital of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, and preached to them a pretty grudging sermon, just a few words, and they repented, they changed. So he says, the men of Nineveh, these terrorists, murderous terrorists of the ancient world, shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Do you see how he was comparing them unfavorably, religious Jews that they were, to the pagans, murderous terrorist pagans of time past, who repented at a mere message? Jonah didn't come in doing miracles, healing people. You have had the benefit of my miracles, and you still don't believe. He adds to this, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. She, again, a Gentile. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is saying, the motivation that makes you demand a sign actually reveals you are not genuinely seeking the truth. This is not an honest request. In fact, he says, your resistance to the truth is so evident, it makes the hardened pagans of history look better than you. That was pretty good slap in the face. You see, here's the thing, and this is what I want you to understand, the pretext of their question. In truth, it was not the absence of a sign that troubled them. It was Christ's message itself that troubled them. They were rebelling against the gospel message. The flesh rebels when it says, your best effort is not good enough. Who are you to tell me I'm not good enough? The flesh says. Paul spoke of the different effect the gospel has, 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. He says, for we are unto God a sweet savor, a wonderful smell of Christ in them that are saved. He says, we preachers smell pretty good to Christians. We gave them the gospel. But he says, and in them that perish, we are a savor of Christ to them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. That never smells good to the unsaved. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And now he says, and I'm that preacher that preaches the same message and sees the people divide over it. Who is sufficient for these things? You know, I'm just a human doing this work. So it comes down to this. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, the very Son of God, the implications for these Jewish leaders were catastrophic, cataclysmic. Every vestige of power that they held over the people depended upon them being the ones, the law keepers, that controlled, that determined the people's destiny. You have to rely on me, you see. Turn this over to Christ, we have no power. They were not willing to do that. So they were trying to find a reason. They're asking for a sign for another thing to criticize. He had cast a demon out of people, and they turned it to say he was working in league with the devil. Do you see what's going on there? Sadly, it was their religion that became the greatest roadblock to their true spirituality. We see that today. We see that all over the world, where Christian missionaries are rejected because, not because anybody's examining the message. It says, but our, you know, we of Japan, we're Shinto. We of India, we're Hindu. We of this place are Buddhist. We're Muslims. And so it is the offense of the message. The religion blocks them from true spirituality. And so today, skepticism among so-called intellectual liberals is all about the same thing. In 2 Peter, the apostle tries to open the eyes of Christians to the real motive behind the false teachers. He says it's not that they have studied this out and come to a conclusion. He says they don't want to change. They're lustful people. They're desiring of greed. They want what they want when they want it. And so they lie. They're false teachers. This isn't that they have examined Christianity and found it lacking. So let's clearly understand what faith is and what it is not. Biblical faith is not opposed to sound reason. In fact, Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance, not the non-substance. It is the substance. The King James margin says, or ground or confidence of things hoped for. Notice, the evidence of things not seen. We don't see Christ. We don't see his miracles. But we have the evidence. We have the substance of it by eyewitnesses who were there. Therefore, checking the evidence, we have a substance to consider, to reason about, and then say our faith can be based on that. Biblical faith then is substantive. It's based on the knowledge of the one in whom that faith is placed. People are foolish to put their faith in something they have no knowledge about. You know? I was at a house that had a, looked like a frail, antique, little wicker chair. I'm not going to sit in that thing. It was open to, for people to sit in, but I'm not going to do that, you know. Let me see somebody about my size sit in that for a little bit, you know, see whether it works or not. You know, you don't go to take a medicine and say, whatever, you know. That's silly. The person who gets up in the night, doesn't turn the light on, goes to the medicine cabinet and gets his aspirin when there's lots of other medicine lined up there, taking his life in his hands. This is foolish faith. Biblical faith is substantive, based on the knowledge. He has proven that he is worthy of trust. So Christian faith then is faith which is a confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in his power. This implies that even when his power is not serving my end, they're asking for a sign, more bread. I'm hungry again today. Give me more food. You filled us up in a miracle yesterday. Do it again. But even if his power does not serve my end, my confidence in him remains because of who he is. Remember Job. The devil said, well, of course, you blessed him so much. You take it away, he'll curse you to your face. Jody's a person who loves the precious things of her heritage. Set a beautiful table for us for the ordination council downstairs. Had just packed up those wonderful golden china and all that and taken it home. Set on our table, it's all burned and charred. The devil's saying, you take her stuff, she'll curse you to your face. Not so. Because even when his power is not serving her purpose at this moment, apparently, she trusts in him. Because he's been trustworthy all these years. Remember Job. Remember Jody. All the J people. So faith in Christ is a reasonable response based on the substance that Christ has already demonstrated. A person's response of faith is both his trusting in Christ, but it's also a test of faith. It is a response, but it's also testing your faith. What is your faith really all about? I missed something here. There we go. I was interested. Ravi Zacharias is a Christian apologist, and he told a story in his book, Jesus Among the Gods. He's having dinner with a few scholars. Most of them were scientists. At one point, the discussion, perhaps obviously, came around to the conflict between naturalism and supernaturalism. Naturalism says everything began in a scientific, natural way. And the Christian says everything began in a supernatural way when God said, "Let there be light." So he records this. He says, "I asked them a couple of questions. If the Big Bang were indeed where it all began, may I ask what preceded the Big Bang? Their answer, which I had anticipated," he says, "was that the universe was shrunk down to a singularity." That's the term meaning that it never happened before, never happened after. "I pursued, but isn't it correct that a singularity, as defined by science, is a point at which all the laws of physics break down?" "That is correct," was the answer. "Then technically, your starting point is not scientific either." There was silence, and their expressions betrayed the scurrying mental searches for an escape hatch. But I had yet another question. I asked if they agreed that back before evolution theory, that when a mechanistic view of the universe held sway, thinkers like Hume had chided philosophers for taking the principle of causality and applying it to philosophical argument for the existence of God. In other words, when science was saying it's all about cause and effect, philosophers were saying there must be a God because here's the effect and he must be the cause. But Hume, causality, he warned, could not be extrapolated from science to philosophy. He says, don't make that leap. "Now," I added, "when quantum theory holds sway, randomness in the subatomic world is made a basis for randomness in life." Everything's relative, from science to philosophy. He says, "Are you, scientists, not making the very same extrapolation that you warned us against before?" Again, there was a silence. Then one man said with a self-deprecating smile, "We scientists do seem to retain selective sovereignty over what we allow to be transferred to philosophy and what we don't." Here's the thing. God's already given the evidence. He's already made it plain. Romans 1, 19 to 20. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," or to them, "for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." By what he has created, we see his invisible power. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead," that he is the ultimate one. "So they are," or that they may be, "without excuse." The evidence is there. Here's one piece of evidence I'd like to leave you with. Lewis Thomas, in his book Medusa and the Snail, what a strange title, marveled at the information-rich DNA blueprint in the human gene. Here's what he said. you have a gene that maps out everything that's supposed to be in your human body. The mere existence of that cell should be one of the greatest astonishments of the earth. People ought to be walking around all day, all through their waking hours, calling to each other in endless wonderment, talking of nothing except that cell. If anyone does succeed in explaining it within my lifetime, I will charter a skywriting airplane, maybe a whole fleet of them, and send them aloft to write one great exclamation point after another around the whole sky until all my money runs out. How can you explain an accidental gene that has a chemical language that tells the body how to build everything, when the arms to grow, when the fingers are to grow, when the fingernails are to grow, you know? First the brain, then the heart. All these things just happen in proper order, and if it gets out of order, bad things happen. It's all blueprinted right there. Chandra Wickramasinghe, professor of applied mathematics at the University of Cardiff, Wales, reminded his readers that statistically, forming even a single enzyme, which is the building block of the gene, is 1 in 10 to the 40,000th. That is too weird, you see. How big a number is that? It requires more evolutionary attempts to form one enzyme, one of the building blocks of the protein gene. More evolutionary attempts to form one enzyme than there are atoms in all of the stars of all the galaxies in the entire known universe. And Mr. Wickramasinghe, though a Buddhist and therefore an atheist, because true Buddhism is all about how to live a life, not about God, he concedes this is a supernatural notion. Francis Crick, Nobel Prize-winning dentist who helped crack the code of human DNA, said it is almost a miracle. Can't go too far, you know. Almost a miracle. My conclusion is this. Burton Russell's plea for evidence has been abundantly answered. And so I ask then, who has more faith? The Christian that takes this evidence, that substance, and builds his faith on a God who has shown himself capable of doing this, or the person, in fact, seeing all of this, asks for another sign? I think it's the person who says, that's not enough, that's not enough, that's not enough. I can't hear you. Christian faith is cognitive, it's passionate, it's a moral commitment. And that to evidence that stands up to the scrutiny of the mind, the scrutiny of the heart, and the scrutiny of the conscience. That's why Jesus challenged the notion that more evidence would have to be generated to get more faith. George MacDonald, the fellow that I quoted in the bulletin, said years ago that to give truth to him who does not love the truth is to only give more reasons for misinterpretation. He saw it. But that's what Christ said in Luke 16. The rich man dies, lifts up his eyes in the fiery pit of Hades. And he's speaking to Abraham, who's up in heaven with the beggar Lazarus. And so the rich man says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he, raised from the dead, might testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, You don't understand. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And we know that to be true. Because a little later, Jesus would raise a man named Lazarus from the dead, and the response of the Jewish leaders was, we're going to have to kill him too, because this is too big. We're going to have to cover this up. So let's look very quickly then at the text of his answer. Destroy this temple 3 days, I will raise it up. It will be a resurrection that will be the ultimate evidence, even though that would try to be covered up. That would be try to be swept under the table by the unbeliever. Think about it. What greater proof could he offer than to rise from the dead? Naturalism must believe that death ends life. Dead is dead. That's it. Jesus gave the greatest proof of his authority by accurately predicting the time of his bodily resurrection, 3 days. And they remembered that. That's why they had the soldiers stationed. And the fulfillment of that prediction reveals the uniqueness of Jesus above all other contenders to deity. There was a reason that Jesus used the concept of the body to talk about the temple. His words truly carried a double-edged sword, for the skeptic and the religious person. The Bible says that those who heard him say these words did not know that he was speaking of the temple of the body, which he called the temple of God. Well, let's close then with the third thought, the context within which he gave his answer. The last part of Jesus' answer is the context in which he wanted the implication of his message understood. He lifted their sights beyond the stones and the mortar of the physical temple there to the place where he seeks to dwell within every person. The idea of a temple is that the human body, which is that which needs resurrection, is the temple of the Holy Spirit when you get saved. All pantheistic religions and New Age thinking sees the body as almost irrelevant. It's an extension or a continuation of the universe. A popular speaker and writer is Deepak Chopra. He's a classic example of this. In his work, The Seven Spiritual Laws of Success, notice this, what he says. Here's how he presents the body. On the material level, both you and a tree are made up of the same recycled elements, mostly carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, other elements in minute amounts. You could buy these elements in a hardware store for a couple of dollars. The real difference between the two of you, you and the tree, is the energy and in the information. Your body is not separate from the body of the universe because at quantum mechanical levels, there are no well-defined edges. You are like a wiggle, a wave, a fluctuation, a convolution, a whirlpool, a localized disturbance in the larger quantum field. The larger quantum field, the universe, is your extended body. Well, grant for a moment that he knows what in the world he's talking about. This means that my being is reduced to mere matter. And yet, I'm supposed to spiritualize it. Great. I'm nothing. Let's run with that. It naturalizes the mind while exalting it. If his deductions were true, then isn't he and his philosophy a wiggle? A wave? His world of human essence and Jesus' description of human worth are at opposite poles. Having a materialistic body and no spiritual connection, you see where that's taken us. The human body is a mere fluctuation of the universe. So the body is degraded, pornography, cruel degradation of men, women, and children, death in the womb in the name of personal rights. the breakdown of the family for a multitude of reasons, the profanation of sex in our entertainment industry, violence in unprecedented portions, losing the high value that God placed on the body, we're in free fall, we're at the mercy of greed, cruelty, and lust. What sign do you give us, they cried. He says, destroy this body. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. They did not know he spoke of the temple of the body. Why? Because in their greed and love of power, you remember that he had just cast out their marketplace out of the temple, they were focused on a temple made of stone. How much they lost in exploiting other people, other temples, and indeed themselves, within which God wanted to dwell. Nobody spoke like Christ. No other claimant would have answered in Jesus' way. We need to recognize that the false prophets, false teachers, they're not about truth. They're about selfishness. They're about claiming the power that they have over people. Let's come to Christ, recognize that when we hear the person giving the demand for a sign, we now understand what it's all about. It's not actually asking for more information. It's searching for a reason why they haven't accepted the evidence already given. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you might open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word to understand that, in fact, you have given us evidence upon evidence. You have given us a message within our heart and mind. You have put within us a conscience that senses right and wrong. Jesus Christ gives light, the ability to see things as they really are, to every man that enters the universe. We pray, Father, that you might guide and direct us to understand that you are doing your part, giving us all that we need to understand the truth. The problem is not in the evidence, the problem is in us, for we are broken. We are broken in our relationship to you, and because of that, we are broken in relationship to others, and even in our understanding of self. Father, we need you. We need your salvation. We need your restoration. We need your new birth. I pray that you might help us to recognize that when those around us with seeming superiority say that they need to have a sign, we need to be ready to understand what they're really saying, that they're refusing all that you've given them, and they want another reason to mock, to disbelieve. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I need the Lord to open my heart and mind to understand the truth as Christ proclaimed it. Help me to be brave in witnessing to others. Help me to be clear in my own understanding that this is the turmoil about Christ today is a rejection of him, not a superior understanding of intellect or of passion or of conscience. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I need to give myself all the more to Christ, to believe things are his way, as he's described, and not the way of the world. Pray for me. Our Father, then, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look to your truth and to order our lives according to that faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.